This study on the book of Revelation is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Woods as he leads us into a deeper understanding of the revelation of Jesus Christ given through the Apostle John.
All right, well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Taking a look this morning at verses 1 through 5. The title of our message this morning is The Long Invisible War Against Christ. The Long Invisible War Against Christ. We have been working our way through the book of Revelation verse by verse. We have studied very carefully the different judgments that will come upon the earth. Most recently, the trumpet judgments. And we've studied those in detail. Last week, having taken a look at the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet judgment is very interesting because it's really not a judgment. It's more of an announcement as to what is happening. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. What is happening, as we have studied in the book of Revelation, is the authority of this world under Satan's domain. A legal transfer is taking place. And so that transference was described. We saw it last week. Heaven praises the Lord, and then there's an anticipation of things to come. Now, one of the things that we have taught as we have worked our way through the book of Revelation is that, generally speaking, the book of Revelation is chronological. That's why it says first trumpet, second trumpet, third trumpet, etc. In other words, these events are meant to be understood in chronological order, much like you would understand the plagues in the book of Exodus. Plague 1, plague 2, plague 3, etc. However, what makes it sort of confusing is when you hit a six in a series, there's a gap or a break or a pause in the action. And it typically stops the chronology to describe something more in depth that's happening. So there's a gap in between seal 6 and seal 7, trumpet 6 and trumpet 7, bowl 6 and bowl 7. And what I've told you is the truth, but it's just not the complete truth. And the reason I haven't told you everything is I didn't want to discourage you out of the gate, thinking that you can't understand this book because of so many details. But there are two more breaks in the action. One occurs, and we're starting to look at it now, chapters 12 through 14, after trumpet 7. And there's going to be another one after golden bowl of wrath judgment number 7. Revelation 17 and 18, the fall of Babylon. So if you can just remember, when you hit a six in a series, there's a break. That helps you understand non-chronological parenthetical insertion number one, number three, number one, number two, and number four. So far, so good, right? And then just remember, there's one more at the end of the trumpets. That's number three there. And one more at the end of the bowls, that's number five there. That's probably more information than what you were looking for on a Sunday morning. But I'll try to make reference to this as we progress, because I really want us to walk away with a sense that the book of Revelation is something that God wants us to understand. A lot of believers just kind of throw up their hands. It's too complicated. And yet, if you know a few rules, it's not as complicated as everybody makes it out to be. So the trumpet judgments are over, and we are now into another break in the action, chapters 12 through 14. And it consists of three things: Israel's flight into the wilderness, chapter 12, the two beasts, chapter 13, and six scenes of hope, chapter 14. And why are all of these things happening? Satan is not just going to sit back and allow this legal transfer to happen. Satan, ever since Genesis 3, has enjoyed ruling this world, as he will continue to do so until these events happen. And when this announcement is given that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, Satan is going to say, much like Saul said, when it was apparent that Saul had lost the anointing to rule the nation and David had been anointed as the next king, Saul went out to destroy David to prevent him from coming to the throne. That's what Satan's doing in chapter 12, 13, and 14. He is, number one, attacking the nation of Israel, Revelation 12, the nation through which the kingdom will come. He is, Revelation 13, using two human beings, the two beasts, to do his bidding, Revelation 13. And just so you don't think that all hope is lost and God has somehow lost control of things, we have chapter 14, which is a counterbalancing chapter, which shows us through six scenes of hope that God is still very much in control. And so that's sort of how all of this fits together as we move this morning into Revelation chapter 12, taking a look at Israel's flight and Satan's hatred for the Jewish people. And one of the things I love about chapter 12 is it reveals the reality of the fallen angelic world. This chapter as a whole is going to reveal Satan's great hatred for the Jewish people. But more generally, it reveals to us the reality of the fallen angelic world. The fact of the matter is, the moment you place your personal faith in Christ as your Savior is the moment you inherit three enemies you didn't have before. And you say to yourself, well, I don't want any enemies. Well, the reality is you've got three as a Christian. And sometimes they play tandem on you and team up on you. Those enemies are, number one, the flesh or the fallen nature. Have you noticed that just because you're a Christian, your fallen nature and its appetites didn't just disappear? Can I get an amen on that? All right. I was wondering if I was preaching to the right crowd here this morning. And we are to apply the resources of God, reckon the old man dead, and live according to the new nature. But the desires of the old nature will always be there until your dying day, or until the rapture, whichever comes first. The second enemy you face as a Christian is the world system in which you live, its systems of philosophies which are anti-God. 1 John 2, verses 15 and following, describes it as lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Simply living in the world reminds us of our need to have our minds renewed constantly in the Word, because the world system will exert pressure on you constantly as a Christian to get you to adopt its way of thinking. And then, of course, the third enemy you face is Satan himself and his demons. It was Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, years ago, wrote a book. And I believe the title of this book is called The Invisible War. And I love the title of the book because it describes the fallen angelic kingdom that we are constantly in conflict with and yet many times don't even realize. The things that are happening in the physical world oftentimes are dictated by an invisible angelic conflict. between the good angels and the fallen angels. Just ask Job about that sometime when you get to heaven. Job lost everything except for his wife, who said, "Curse God and die." And he probably thought, "I wish I had lost her as well." And it was all predicated based on a conversation between God and Satan that Job knew nothing about. Or you take 2 Kings 6:15-17, where the Elisha is with the servant, and the servant is complaining and saying, "The enemy has surrounded us." And Elisha says to the servant, "Don't worry. Those that are with us are more than those that are with them." And the servant was puzzled by that statement, and Elisha prayed for his eyes to be opened. And for an instant, he could see into the invisible angelic world, and he could see the mountains and the mountainside filled with armies and chariots. Or take, for example, 1 Chronicles 21:1, where David apparently had an idea to number the troops of Israel. That's not something God wanted, because God wanted David to trust God and not his physical armaments. And we learn in that passage that it was Satan that implanted that idea into David's mind and moved David to number the troops of Israel. David probably thought it was his idea, but we learn there it wasn't. It was the devil's idea. Take, for example, Daniel 10:12-13 and verse 20, where Daniel is praying and he doesn't get an answer to his prayer for 21 days or 3 weeks. And finally, an angel is dispatched from heaven to explain to Daniel why there was this delay in the answer to the prayer request. And it had to do with the angel dispatched from heaven, who I think would probably be Gabriel, was fought by a demon over the prince of Persia and over the prince of Greece. And they duked it out for 21 days. Another angel had to be dispatched to help Gabriel. And finally, the initial angel got through and answered Daniel's prayer request after a 3-week conflict that Daniel didn't understand the delay. You ever wonder why your prayer requests aren't answered immediately? Look at Daniel 10. It's very interesting. Then the angel says, "I've got to fight my way back out, just like I fought my way in." Or, you know, you have the statement by Peter there in Matthew 16:21-23, where Jesus there at Caesarea Philippi says he's got to go to the cross and die. And Peter basically says, "That's not going to happen to you." And he took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine rebuking God? And Jesus looked at Peter and saw the angelic force motivating Peter's thoughts and statement and said, "Get behind me," you know the rest, "get behind me, Satan." Or what about Luke 22:31-32, where Jesus made a statement to Peter one day. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has requested permission to sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you." How would you like the Lord to tell you that one day? That there's conversations in heaven right now happening about you. You say, "Well, I'm glad that's all gospel stuff and Old Testament stuff. I'm glad that doesn't apply to us." Well, are you so sure about that? Why would Paul say in Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood. But against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. And if you want to see evidence of it in your life, try to do something for God. Step out in obedience and do something for God. And you'll find conflict coming at you from the most unlikeliest of sources. And so there are certain chapters in the Bible, like Revelation 12, that pull back the curtain and allow us to see, as mere mortals, this invisible spiritual conflict. And that's why I love Revelation 12. I also love Revelation 12 because it reveals the two strategies of Satan. Are you familiar with the strategies of Satan? You know, in my basketball days, we would, and we're getting ready to watch the NCAA championship tomorrow, March Madness and all of that kind of thing. I never understood why they call it March Madness when the championship game's in April, but I'm not going to complain about it. But anyway, you watch the game shows, the game time shows, and the commentators and the teams and how they're always talking about strategies between the two teams. And when I played basketball, we used to watch countless tapes. These were back in the days of VHS recordings. Now, young people don't know what that is anymore. But there were these black things with reels on it that you would stick into a TV and watch. And we would watch all of these recordings of the other team playing to understand their strategy. Have you become familiar with the strategies of Satan? Paul the Apostle says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Apparently he has schemes. Paul says, I'm not ignorant of his schemes. Are you ignorant of his schemes? Do you know how he operates against you? The Bible has a lot to say about that. And Revelation 12 reveals the two strategies of Satan. These are two things that he does to prevent God's work from happening. He believes, Satan does, in what we call preemptive strikes, meaning, I will take you out before you take me out. That's how Satan thinks. You remember when we were afraid of WMDs, weapons of mass destruction, in Iraq not too long ago. So a conglomeration of nations went in and did what they thought was a preemptive strike on Iraq. We're going to take you out before you build these WMDs and take us out. That's what you call a preemptive attack. And you say to yourself, well, Satan is not very bright, is he? Because, you know, how can you stop God? The misconception is people think that Satan is rational, that he thinks logically. He does not think logically. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Intellect works correctly when it's in submission to God. Humans have an intellect. The angelic world, Satan himself, has an intellect. And look what happened to Satan's intellect in Ezekiel 28, verse 16. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. You're dealing with a being that is not logical. He is not rational, but he thinks in his darkened mind and understanding, which is not in submission to God, that he can stop God. And Revelation chapter 12 reveals the two preemptive strategies that he's used. The first is a past strategy that in the past has failed, revolving around the first coming or the first advent of Jesus Christ. That's the strategy we're going to look at this morning as we take a look at verses 1 through 5. Now that that strategy has failed, he's got a second strategy. That second strategy is described in verses 6 through 17. It's a present and a future strategy revolving around the nation of Israel yet to fail in the events surrounding not the first coming of Christ, but the what? Second coming of Christ. And we'll get into that when we study those verses next week. And I think the reason John brings up verses 1 through 5 in this vision given to him from God is simply to demonstrate Satan here is working to stop God's kingdom program from materializing. He's reacting against the transfer legally that's happened with the seventh trumpet judgment. And the point of verses 1 through 5 is that should not surprise us, because this is what Satan has always done. He's always worked in history to stop God's plan and program from happening. So let's take a look with that background in mind, Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, and notice what it says. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor pain, to give birth. And another sign was seen in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his head 7 diadems, and his tail swept a third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman that was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all of the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. What in the world is going on here? What this is a history lesson. It's a revelation of strategy number one that Satan tried, and it didn't work, trying to stop the birth of Jesus Christ. But this is no ordinary history lesson. This is a history lesson narrated from the perspective of the angels. This is describing what was happening in the invisible realm, the invisible world, the invisible war, as biblical events were happening in the physical world, because what's happening in the invisible world dictates largely what's happening in the physical world. It's just we as humans can't see it. And so we're dependent on certain parts of the Bible to pull back the veil for us, to pull back the curtain for us, to give us understanding into this invisible conflict, to give us understanding in the long invisible war against Christ. Apparently, Satan has declared war on Christ for a long time, exercising strategy number one, yet to no avail. Now, this is a little bit tricky to understand, because obviously, when you study Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5, it sure doesn't read like the Gospel of John. It sure doesn't read like the book of Romans. You're dealing here with heavily symbolic material. In fact, you'll notice the word sign appears in verse 1 and verse 3. That shows us we're dealing with symbols here. And you'll notice the Greek word simeon, translated sign. What we have just fallen into here in Revelation chapter 12 is the most symbolic chapter of the most symbolic book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. It doesn't get more symbolic than what we're reading here. And yet, there's a very easy way to ascertain what every symbol here means. And if you follow the rules I'll give, you can figure out virtually any symbol anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in the book of Revelation. And what's important to understand is all human language fits into two categories. People either speak literally, sometimes if you want a fancy name for that, that's called connotative speech. Other times they'll speak literally, a fancy name for that is denotative speech. My wife asked me this morning, well, how'd you sleep last night? I said, I slept great. I slept until 8 a.m., which is true, and I slept like a log. Now, you'll notice that in that statement, I just used plain speech and figurative speech, denotative speech, connotative speech. We do this all the time. When I say I slept until 8 a.m., she doesn't say, well, what do you mean by 8 a.m.? Is that some kind of code? Well, in my case, it may be, but the reality of the situation is she is an inherently linguistic speaking being, as I am. She knows exactly what I mean by 8 a.m. Then I turn right around and I said, I slept like a log. And she doesn't say, well, I know our last name is Woods, and so you must have turned into a piece of wood in the middle of the night. No, the word like alerts her that I'm using a figure of speech called what? Anybody know? A simile, where you equate two things with like or as. We do this all of the time. The Bible, written in language, does this all of the time. The book of Revelation, written in language, does this all of the time. And the danger is mistaking something for literal speech that's meant to be understood figuratively, or mistaking something for figurative speech that's meant to be understood literally, and vice versa. So, you know, one time I had some coffee that I put in the microwave oven, and I forgot it was there. Does that ever happen to anybody? As you get older, you kind of start doing these kinds of things. You walk into rooms, you can't remember why you walked into the room, and all of these sorts of things. And so the coffee is in the microwave oven, and it's boiling over, and I just went into my office in the house there and forgot it was there. And my wife yells out to me, "Honey, your cup is running over." And I said, "Yeah, you're right. I'm very blessed and my cup is running over." She said, "No, your cup is running over." In other words, I was misunderstanding her out of thinking she was given a figure of speech when she meant to be understood literally. And sometimes I'll go into our closet and try to figure out what I'm going to wear. And one time we were getting late and she yelled out to me, "You need to come out of the closet." And I thought, what in the world is she talking about? Come out. So you can see how many times you can miscommunicate. You understand something figuratively, meant to be understood literally, and vice versa. And we risk that error when we read the Bible. You risk that error when you get into heavily symbolic material like this. So how do you figure out what it means? Well, there's obviously three symbols here. The word sign alerts us to that fact. You have the sun, S-O-N, not to be confused with the sun, S-U-N, in verse 1. Sun, S-O-N, verse 5. Then you have a dragon, verse 3. Then you have a woman, clothed with the sun, S-U-N, the sun, moon, and the stars, verse 1. So this is obviously three symbols, and you need these three symbols to understand what Satan is doing related to strategy number one. So how would we figure out what these three symbols are? Well, there's basically two rules. You follow these two rules, you'll understand every symbol in the whole Bible. You'll understand every symbol in the book of Revelation. The first rule is you search the immediate context. Because many times in the same context, usually in the same paragraph, usually in the same chapter, the symbol will be interpreted. Why does God do that? Because He doesn't want us to rely upon our sanctified imaginations to interpret His Word. If you get on YouTube, I've seen some of the craziest interpretations ever on Bible prophecy. Because people just come to a symbol and they just dump into it any meaning they want, and they don't pay attention to the rules or the context, which will usually interpret the symbol for you. Now, John Walbert, in his commentary on Revelation, says this happens 26 times in the book of Revelation. Well, what if the immediate context doesn't help you? Then you've got to go to other places of the Bible. With the book of Revelation, you've got to go to the Old Testament. It is very interesting. The book of Revelation has 404 verses in it. 278 of the 404 verses are references or allusions to the Old Testament. Robert Thomas, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, gives us that number. And the reason that the book of Revelation is so mystical to us and it's so foreign to us is we really haven't studied the Old Testament. If you know a little something about the Old Testament, suddenly the things in the book of Revelation start to make sense. So, with those two rules in mind, let's apply them to our three symbolic characters so we can understand this angelic history lesson, so that we can understand Satan's past strategy that failed. The first symbol here is the sun, S-O-N, verse 5. Now, any guesses as to who that would be? Look at Psalm 2, verse 9. It says, you, a messianic psalm, shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This one coming who will rule all of the nations with a rod of iron, if you know Psalm chapter 2, is a very clear reference to the Messiah or Yeshua or Jesus Christ himself. And it's sort of a giveaway when you go back to Revelation 12 verse 5, where it says the Son, S-O-N, was caught up to God and his throne. Any guesses as to when that happened in biblical history? Well, that's Acts 1 verse 9, the ascension. It says, and they said these things as he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. If you know Acts 1 verse 9 and you know Psalm 2 verse 9, you know that the Son, S-O-N, verse 5, is none other than Jesus Christ. All right, well, what about this second symbol here? There's a dragon. Well, that's not hard to decipher either, because if you go down to verse 9, look at what it says. Same chapter. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Notice the very end of the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And notice, if you will, verse 2. Notice what it says. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. There the serpent is called none other than Satan himself. So, using the simple rule, search the immediate context, you know exactly who the dragon is. You don't have to use your sanctified imagination, because the Bible is its own interpreter. The tricky one is this woman, verse 1, clothed with the sun, S-U-N, the moon, and the 12 stars. There are a lot of people out there that will tell you that this woman is the church. Houston, we have a problem with that. Why is that? Because this woman is giving birth to Jesus. The church never gave birth to Jesus. In fact, Jesus gave birth to the what? To the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16 verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. This is talking about an entity, whoever this woman is, giving birth to Jesus. And by the way, if this is the church, I thought the church was supposed to be a virgin bride betrothed to Christ. This lady's pregnant, and I think the groom might be a little upset about that. Amen? So this can't be the church. In fact, the word church isn't even used here. Other people say, well, this must be the Virgin Mary. That's probably closer to the truth, but you'll notice the word sign there. The Virgin Mary was a literal person. What we're studying here is a sign or a symbol for something else. And the problem is, you can go through Revelation 12, you can go through the whole book of Revelation, and this woman, verse 1, clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars, will never be identified anywhere in the book of Revelation. So if that happens, where do we go? The Old Testament. And if you know the Joseph story, you start to see an immediate parallel. Now he, that's Joseph, still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I still had another dream, and behold, the sun, S-U-N, the moon, and the 11 stars, Joseph being the 12th star, were bowing down to me. Does that start to sound familiar? He related it to his father, that would be Jacob, and to his brothers, and they said, this is great. Praise the Lord that God has given this you this vision. No, they were jealous of him. They rebuked him. And in the process of the rebuke, the symbols in the dream start to get deciphered. Rebuked him and said to them, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come down to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And this is what got Joseph betrayed by his brothers, thrown into the pit, sold as a slave into Egypt. It was just pure jealousy. Because this vision was given to Joseph when he was 17 years old. By the time he hits age 30, the dream is fulfilled, where he's elevated to second in command over all of Egypt, and his family comes to him to find grain in the midst of famine. But you'll notice that as this is interpreted, the son, S-U-N, who would that be? That would be Jacob, his father. The moon would be who? Leah, Jacob's wife. You say, what about Rachel? Rachel already died. Rachel died in Genesis 35. Jacob had two wives, right? As you know the biblical story. This is Leah. The 11 stars would be Joseph's who? Brothers bowing down to Joseph, the 12th star. The 12 stars taken as in whole represent the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob's dozen, Jacob's sons, who became the 12 what? The 12 tribes. So Genesis 37 tells us that the sun and the moon and the 12 stars taken together is none other than the nation of Israel. Why is this important? This is important because many people are telling you that the book of Revelation... Wow, it's amazing how well I timed my sermon today. They actually offer a class in seminary how to coordinate your teaching with weather patterns. So I've worked very, very hard on this, and I'm glad it's bearing some fruit. So we're going to go as long until the power kicks out, then we can't go anymore. Unless you want to sit here in the dark with me screaming at you. Many people are telling you today that the book of Revelation can't be understood. This is a view called postmodernism. The view of postmodernism is all truth is uncertain. And I usually say, are you certain about that? Because you can be uncertain about anything except your own uncertainty. That becomes a certainty. You can be agnostic about anything except the reality of your own agnosticism. And it's a view that says you can't get to the truth, and the postmodernists have a field day with the book of Revelation. They say it can't be understood. In fact, did you know that some of the greats in church history wouldn't touch the book of Revelation? John Calvin, one of the most voluminous writers in church history, comments through commentaries on every single book of the Bible, except the two little John letters, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, on the grounds that the book of Revelation can't be understood. Martin Luther, who we respect as a church reformer, didn't even think the book of Revelation should be included in the biblical canon. And so all through the centuries, people have told you the book of Revelation can't be understood. And yet, isn't it interesting that little old me and little old you, by just applying a few simple rules, can understand the whole thing? I like what Henry Morris says in his commentary. It must be stressed that Revelation means unveiling, not veiling. In fact, Revelation 1 and verse 1 gives us the title of the book of Revelation. It's a translation of the Greek noun apokalypsis, which means to disclose. Why would a book be called the disclosure if God didn't want us to understand what it means? And so what is happening here is a history lesson rightly understood from the angelic perspective. Now, look at verse 4, right in the middle of the verse. And the dragon, who's the dragon? Satan. And the dragon stood before the woman. Who's the woman? Israel. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Who's the child? Jesus Christ. What is being described here is what was happening in the spiritual world when Jesus himself was born into our physical world. You see, if you were simply to study Matthew's gospel and Matthew's recounting of this, the only thing it tells you is there was a man named Herod who was insecure over his own throne. He found out where the Christ child was going to be born, and he began to kill all of the male infant Bethlehem innocent children. And that's all Matthew 2 tells you. The book of Revelation comes along and says, let me give you that same story. But let me tell you what was happening in the invisible world, in the spiritual world, as that story was unfolding in the physical world. It was actually the devil himself who was using Herod as his instrument to prevent Jesus from coming into our world. Now, when I talk to preachers or would-be preachers, I say, look, when it comes to Christmas time, don't give them Matthew 2 again. They've heard that 10,000 times. They already know the Matthew 2 story. Give them Revelation 12. That'll be a Christmas message they'll never forget. And essentially what this is it's a divine commentary on the strategy of Satan to stop the fulfillment of the first messianic prophecy ever been given in Scripture in Genesis 3 verse 15. Genesis 3 verse 15, I think, is perhaps the most important verse in the Bible, because if you can understand Genesis 3 verse 15, you can understand the whole Bible. The whole Bible is an unpacking of Genesis 3 verse 15. Remember when our forebears fell in Eden? Remember what God said? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, there's coming one from the seed of the woman. Who's the woman here? Eve. Who's going to take your head, Satan, and crush it? That's a reference to the coming Messiah. Now, along the way, you're going to be able to exercise some damage of a temporary nature. You're going to be able to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. If you had your choice, would you rather have your heel bruised or your head crushed? I'll take the heel, because once your head is crushed, it's over. So Satan, who was in Eden as a serpent to hear this prophecy, is put on notice. His intellect does not work correctly. His splendor has been corrupted. His splendor has corrupted his wisdom. And he is working in history to stop that prophecy from being fulfilled. And that's why he moves into strategy number one, to stop the lineage leading to Christ. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. If you understand that, then all the details of the Old Testament start to fit into place. That's kind of weird. Why does Genesis 4 record Cain killing Abel? 1 John 3 verse 12 tells us that the evil one, Satan, was in the thoughts of Cain. Satan reasoned that the Messiah is going to come through Abel's lineage. And so, because Abel's sacrifice was accepted, right? Cain's was rejected. He thought the Messiah is going to come through Abel. I'll fix this problem right now. I'll have Cain murder Abel. If you don't understand Genesis 3 verse 15, you don't understand why that murder happens in Genesis chapter 4. You see that? And God always gets around it supernaturally, in this case, through the birth of who? Seth. Or what about that weird story in Genesis 6 verses 1 through 4? Sons of God, who I understand as angels, cohabitating with human women. Why would that happen? Well, there again, Satan is at work trying to mix or damage the genetics of the human race so that a Messiah can't be born that's fully man. You say, I need some more explanation on that. Well, when I get into the subject of angelology in Sunday school, I'll give you the reasons why I think that's true. But it fits this pattern. How about Exodus chapter 1, where Pharaoh arises and he begins to enslave the Egyptians, and he begins to take the infants and have them drowned in the Nile. Why would Pharaoh do that? It's another attempt by Satan using Pharaoh to prevent the birth of the Messiah, Satan understanding that the Messiah must come from the Hebrew race. And if you want a time in history where Satan got within a millimeter of winning, it was in 2 Chronicles 22, where the usurping queen Athaliah went on a rampage, exterminating all of the royal offspring of the house of Judah. The kings must come from which tribe? Judah. There was almost no one left from Judah. And had it not been for Jehoiada, the priest, hiding baby Joash, the only Davidic descendant, in the temple until Athaliah died, had that not happened, the Davidic line would have been cut off. And Satan would have won. How about the story of Esther in the Persian period, where a wicked man named Haman devises a plan to exterminate the Jewish race? That's another example of Satan working in history to prevent the fulfillment of Genesis 3, verse 15. Then the Messiah is born. Have you noticed that there were several attempts to take Christ out during his earthly life? Prior to him dying on the cross, remember Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and he said what? Throw yourself off. Trying to prevent the Messiah from fulfilling his mission. And then you have John 8 verse 59 where they picked up stones to stone him to death. That's Christ because he claimed to be God. And yet he magically or supernaturally, I should say, escapes through the crowd. Or how about all the times around the Sea of Galilee? And out of nowhere comes a storm, kind of like what we're seeing here. Where did the storm come from? These are all part of this first strategy that Satan has to stop either the birth of the Messiah or prevent him from fulfilling his mission. And what is happening in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, is just the latest chapter in that failed strategy. Satan used the insecurity, it's right there in verse 4, he used the insecurity of a man named Herod to kill all of these innocent male infants in Bethlehem because Satan knew the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5 verse 2, and I'm going to work in history to prevent this Messiah from even coming. I in my darkened mind will stop Genesis 3 verse 15, and in the process I will prevent my head from being crushed. That's the conflict that's going on. The invisible spiritual conflict. And guess what, folks? Satan lost round one. That's the Christmas message. The Christmas message is despite attempt after attempt after attempt after attempt to kill Christ prematurely or to shut off the lineage leading to Christ, God is always in control. He supernaturally superintended and the Messiah was born. That's why Jesus, 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20, in between his crucifixion and resurrection, descended to where the demons are involved in the Genesis 6 sin. They're incarcerated, those demons involved in that. And he did not euangelizo them, evangelize. The verb is caruso. He proclaimed to them that they're on the losing side of history. The Messiah was born. The Messiah accomplished his mission despite Satan's first strategy to stop the plan and the work and the program of God. Satan is trying to now move into strategy two. He's trying to prevent this from happening. Revelation 11 verse 15, where the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Christ. He hears that proclamation with trumpet number 7, and he says, you know what, I like ruling the world. So you know what I'm going to do? About halfway through the tribulation period, I'm going to launch a frontal attack against the nation the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. Who is that again? Israel. I'm going to gobble up Israel during the final 1,260 days of the tribulation period to prevent the coming of the kingdom. Because I know prophetically that just as the Messiah had to come through the Jewish race, I also know prophetically that the capital city of the kingdom one day will be where? Not Washington, D.C. Jerusalem. A Jewish kingdom. And my goodness, Satan says, I can't let that happen because once that happens, I'll be bound for 1,000 years with Jesus ruling from David's throne. And then I'll be thrown into the lake of fire at the end of that. So in my darkened mind, I'm going to stop that whole thing from happening by blotting out the nation of Israel. And that's what begins to be explained in Revelation 12, verses 6 through 17, which begins to describe not a past strategy, but a present and a future strategy, a strategy that I believe to some extent is being used right now to prevent the birth of the kingdom. I couldn't prevent the birth of the Messiah, but I'll tell you one thing Satan says in his darkened mind. Dollars to donuts, that kingdom will not come. I know it's been announced, but I'm going to stop it. God makes a move, Satan makes a counter move. And that's what's happening in Revelation 12, 6 through 17, Satan's second strategy. And you say, wow, I'd sure like to hear more about that. Well, you have to come back next week when we'll talk about it. But it truly is an astounding part of the Bible that reveals this conflict that goes on all around us all of the time that we're not really aware of. And yet the Bible describes these things as absolute realities. So the real question is, what side of the conflict are you on? And what's interesting is in a war like this, there's no such thing as neutrality. You're either on one side or the other. You say, well, I don't believe in all this stuff. Well, when did that matter? I don't believe in the law of gravity. Does that somehow allow me to jump off a three-story building? These are actual truths, whether we accept to embrace them or not. And if you've never made a decision for Jesus Christ, then you're on the losing side of history. You're on the wrong side of the battle. And isn't it an exciting thing when a person comes to these realities and they trust in Christ and Christ alone is their Savior and they suddenly in an instant are moved into the winning side of history? Warfare continues, but we know how this whole thing is going to play out. And so here at Sugar Land Bible Church, we don't like to conclude our services without giving people an opportunity to come onto the right side. What did Jesus say? If you're not for me, you're against me. People say, I'm not going to make a decision for Christ today. Well, you know what? That's a decision in and of itself. You just made a decision whether you realized it or not. And so what we are teaching here, what we celebrated this morning at the Lord's table is the gospel. The gospel is Jesus did everything that's necessary to bridge the gap between fallen humanity and a holy God. In fact, his final words on the cross prior to his death were, "It is finished." Everything's done. Christianity is not a doing religion. It's a done thing which allows you to have a relationship with God, and the only way you can have it is by receiving what Jesus did for you as a free gift. And the only way to receive a free gift from God is by faith, faith alone. Good works won't accomplish it. Good intentions won't accomplish it. Joining a church won't accomplish it. Giving money won't accomplish it. Trying to be a good person won't fix the problem. What fixes the problem is what Christ did for us 2,000 years ago through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And the Spirit convicts us of our need to trust in what he did. Not ourselves, not our denomination, not our parents, not what someone else in our family tree believed. But we personally trust in what he's done for us. And if the Spirit of God is convicting you of your need to do that, our exhortation to you at Sugarland Bible Church, either here in this room or people maybe listening via online, is to go ahead with that next step, which is to trust what Jesus did. You can do that right now in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart and mind as the Holy Spirit places you under conviction. It, again, is not something you have to walk an aisle to do, join a church to do. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you rest or trust, which are all synonyms for saying you believe in what Jesus did. And the moment that happens, your eternal destiny is changed. Your identity is changed. And you're transferred in a nanosecond from the losing side of the angelic conflict to the winning side. If it's something that you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for chapters like this that show us realities that we could know no other way. You've called us to warfare. Help us this week to put on the full armor of God as we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said,